glad you're here this morning. You know, we've been in a series since the beginning of the year, and it's already the second week of March, taking time to talk about love. We're doing a series that we're calling A Better Way, because before Paul starts talking in detail about what love is, how it works, what it looks like in 1 Corinthians 13, right before that, he says, let me show you, or let me tell you about a better way or a more excellent way. And we can really apply that to any area of our lives. There's a better way to lead your family. There's a better way to serve the Lord, just a better way to approach life. And it has to do with living and operating and walking in the love of God. So we're taking time, just taking our time talking about this subject. The Bible says that the sower sows the word. The word of God. It's this picture of a farmer planting seed, but the seed has to do with the word. So when a farmer wants a harvest of corn, he'd be pretty foolish to be planting cucumbers or tomatoes, right? He needs to sow according to the harvest that he needs or that he desires, that he has to have. And so we've been trying to be diligent, sowing the word of God concerning love, because we're aware that's the harvest that we need. That's the harvest that we desire. We want to be fruitful in that area. We want to grow in our understanding of God's love for us. We need that in our lives. We need to be fruitful to a greater extent to understand the love of God, to be able to walk in the love of God. We need to be able to show the love of God and have it be a reality in our lives. That's what we want. That's what we need, to have fruitfulness in those areas. So we're sowing and sowing and sowing, talking about the love of God, getting it in our hearts, getting it in our mind. We want that to be the culture of our church, because it's really the essence of the gospel. It's our number one value as a church. That's who we are. As people that attend Center Branch, we love. That's just what we do. That's how we handle things. We walk in love. We love. Amen? So we've been taking time in this series. We've covered a lot of ground. We've talked about how important it is for us to understand, to believe, to trust in the love that God has for us. That is the number one strategy of the devil in each of our lives. It was true in the Garden of Eden. It was true in the life of Jesus. It's true this morning, that the number one strategy of the devil is to try to get people to doubt God's love for them, to doubt his concern, to minimize that because of something you did, the kind of person you are, because you don't compare well to someone else, because of just religious humility or false modesty. Any angle he can work, he will work it to try to minimize the love of God in your life. We've talked about the importance of letting his love just sat. You will receive the love of God, because the Bible says we love because he first loved us. So the devil tries to cut that off at the pass and keep us from having any genuine love flowing in our lives by keeping us from receiving it, because you can't give to someone something that you never received in the first place. So we've talked about the importance of receiving the love of God. We talked about loving God. Looked at what Jesus said to someone in Matthew chapter 22 when they asked him, what's the most important thing for me to do? And Jesus said, the first and greatest command is to love God. Love him with all your heart. Love him with all your mind. Love him with all your strength. The first and greatest command. It's fair to assume that the greatest command carries with it the greatest reward. Right? Because as you read the Bible, there are certain rewards that are directly related to certain commands. Read Ephesians chapter 6 when it's talking about honoring your father and mother. If you honor your father and mother, things will go well with you and you'll live a long life on the earth. It's the first commandment with a promise. There's a promise directly related with that command. So if Jesus said this is the first, it's the greatest, it's the biggest, it's the most important to follow this commandment, then it's got to have the greatest, the biggest, the most wonderful blessing that comes along with that. And we talked a little bit about that. We looked at Psalm 91 that said, if you set your love on God, it's not emotion, it's not feeling, you can just make a determination. If I feel it, if I don't feel it, it doesn't matter. Wake up in the morning, Father, I'm going to love you today. I set my love on you. We talked about God's love language is obedience. You don't have to feel like obeying to obey. I'm going to follow your word. If I understand it, if I don't understand it, if I feel it, if I don't feel it, I'm going to love you. I set my love. And when someone makes that decision to love God, it says he's going to be with them in trouble. He's going to deliver them out of trouble. With long life, he's going to satisfy, show them his salvation. He's going to honor them, set them on high. We looked at scripture that says no eye is seen, no ear is heard. It hasn't even entered into people's hearts. What God prepares for who? For a very specific category of people, for those who love him. God is busy working on stuff as blessings for people that love him. Romans 8:28. That God causes all things to work together for the good of who? For those who love. There are rich rewards for people who set their love on God. God, the power of God will cause things to labor together for your good. Things will start working in cooperation with one another. Well, we better partner up and start working together for his good, because the power of God will cause things to work together for your good when you set your love on God. But Jesus didn't stop at one command, did he? First and greatest commandment is love God. Last week we talked about the second command. Jesus went on and said, and the second is like it, to love your neighbor, to love one another. We talked about how is loving people, how is loving my neighbor anything like loving God? Because you could really make the argument they're quite different. But in the eyes of God, loving people, he sees it's like loving him. God sees when I love other people, it's like I'm loving him. That's from his perspective, that's how he sees it. And we talked about that. We talked about Matthew chapter 25 with the sheep and the goats. And Jesus said someday he's going to divide people into categories, sheep and goats. And he's going to talk to them about how, you know, one day I was hungry, I was thirsty, I was a stranger, I was naked. And he's going to talk to people about the way they treated him. And both categories of people are going to be confused. And they're going to say, wait a minute, Jesus, I don't remember ever seeing you hungry. I don't remember ever seeing you as a stranger. And he's going to have to explain to them, no, you, listen. The way you treated people, the way you handled the least of these, it was like you were doing it to me. Because when we love one another, it's like the second commandment is like the first. Loving one another, it's like loving God. So when you love people, when you show kindness to people, when you forgive people, when you bless people, it's like you're blessing God. In the next couple weeks, we're going to talk more about loving one another. But what I feel to do this morning is to sort of circle back around and talk a little bit more about God's love for us. And really, when you talk about God's love for people, you almost have to be careful. To me, it's like a river that you get too close. I mean, you can kind of just get swept in, start talking about it and start focusing on it. I feel like that's all we could ever talk about. We could just keep talking about that on and on and on because it's so deep and so strong and so powerful. And it's not so simple as just to say God loves people. There's so much to it. God loves you so much. So we start talking about it and it's almost hard to get away from talking about how much God loves you. So we're going to talk about that more this morning. Father, we love you so much. Thank you that you do love us. Thank you that your banner over each person sitting in this room today is love. Of all the things you could have written over their head, you chose love. Lord, I thank you for your presence. I ask you to speak to our hearts. Give us eyes to see. Give us ears to hear. Give us a spirit of revelation and understanding, Lord. Holy Spirit, come and teach us. We thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. If you have your Bible, go ahead and turn to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12, we'll read verses 6 and 7. Jesus is talking, he says this, "What is the price of 5 sparrows? 2 copper coins? Yet God does not forget a single one of them. And the very hairs on your head are all numbered, so don't be afraid. You are more valuable to God than a whole flock of sparrows." So one day Jesus is teaching people. He has people gathered around him, and as he's teaching, he throws out this question about the going rate for sparrows. What's it cost? What's it run you to pick up 5 sparrows? Anyone know? Has anyone been to the sparrow market lately? He throws that question out. Is it still like five sparrows for two copper coins? And he just kind of throws this question out about how much sparrows cost. And he asks if it's 2 copper coins. And he says copper coins, he's talking about the lowest value coin, essentially a penny. In fact, some translations translate it as a penny. A penny doesn't have a whole lot of value, right? If you went to the store with nothing but a penny, what can you buy for a penny? I don't even think you can buy like a gumball for a penny anymore. You're more likely to come out of the store with a few extra pennies that you found laying on the floor in the store than to actually be able to purchase anything and come out with an item. Have you ever seen a penny laying on the ground and you actually debate in your head, like, is that thing even worth the trouble of bending over? And decide, like, nah, and just walk on? It holds so little value that you don't even want to go put in the minimal effort to bend over and pick it up. So Jesus says, you can pick up five sparrows for just two pennies. Then in Matthew chapter 10, you don't have to turn there, Matthew 10, 29, Jesus is talking about sparrow prices again. In this passage, he says, you can get two sparrows for one penny. You can get two sparrows for one penny, or you can get five sparrows for two penny. So sparrows have such little value that if you're willing to spend not one but two pennies, you've already broken into like bulk pricing discount when it comes to sparrows. You can pick up two for one penny, or if you want to get pick up a little extra, spend two pennies, and you get five of them. You've already entered into this discount range because sparrows are so inexpensive. They're so cheap. Now, why are sparrows so cheap? I don't claim to understand all the ins and outs of the sparrow market and what drives prices when it comes to sparrows, but it has something to do, at least a little bit, with supply and demand, right? Sparrows are so common. Sparrows are everywhere. You always see sparrows around. Sometimes at our house, I'll look out the back window and I'll see a cardinal. And every once in a while, I'll point it out to my kids or I'll point it out to my wife. Oh, there's a cardinal out in the bush. I see a male and a female cardinal out there. Hey, come look. Or a blue jay. I see a blue jay out in the tree. Kids, hey, anyone want to see a blue jay? And those aren't like rare, spectacular birds. They're still pretty common, but I'll point them out. But I never point out sparrows, because who wants to see a sparrow? It's just a little brown bird. So it's nothing to look at. And if I started pointing out sparrows, that's all I'd ever get done, because there's always sparrows. There's like perpetually sparrows. There's just so many sparrows. They're everywhere. Everywhere you look, there's sparrows. In your yard, out in the woods, in the Walmart parking lot, they're hopping around. There's sparrows everywhere. They're common. We have a bird feeder in our backyard that every once in a while I'll get in a bird feeding like spurt. I'll go get a bag of bird feed, and I'm really inconsistent with it. But when we do it, I'll take notice that, birds start to notice and they'll gather around. And you'll look out and the birds will be eating the seed and it falls on the ground and you'll see, oh, there's a couple of chickadees out there. Oh, there's two finches. I see a couple of cardinals. And like 2 million sparrows. I mean, the proportion of sparrows to all the others, so many sparrows. And so Jesus is saying that the Father, you can pick up five sparrows for two pennies, and the Father has never neglected, never forgotten one single sparrow. Think about that. How many sparrows exist in the world right now? How many sparrows exist in a 1 mile radius? I don't know. A lot, right? For all of history, for the last 6,000 years, God is intimately aware, knows the details of the life of every single sparrow, and he's never forgotten anything about any single one of them. That sparrow back in 1327 had a little crooked beak, made him tweet with a lisp. He had that incident with a cat that one time. God knows everything about every single sparrow that's ever lived. His attitude towards sparrows is, I'll never forget you. I'll never forget you. That's what Jesus is teaching. You pick up sparrows pretty cheap. Hey, listen, your Father never forgets anything about them. And then he continues. Verse 7, and sparrows are cheap. God never forgets them. And the very hairs on your head are all numbered. This is kind of a strange teaching sequence that Jesus has entered into here, isn't it? God thinks a lot about birds, and he's numbered your hairs. That's a strange thing to say. God has numbered your hairs because, first of all, who cares about how many hairs you have, right? No, nobody cares about the number of hairs that you have unless you don't have any and you wish you had some. But other than that, nobody else is really counting hairs. You've never filled out a job application and had to answer how many hairs do you have, or an insurance policy. Nobody asks that because nobody cares. And if somebody did ask you that, you'd have to make it up because you don't know. When you're young and you're thinking about who you're going to marry someday, all the things that you think about, all the details of where you're going to live and what life is going to be like and what you think she's going to do or what he's going to be, all those details, you never really have it on your list how many hairs that person has. Father, if you could just let her have somewhere in the neighborhood of 90,000 to 100,000 hairs, that's the sweet spot. I feel like that would be right. Too less than 90,000, it starts getting stringy. More than 100,000, it starts getting really bushy and too thick. Lord, please, my spouse someday in this, you don't care how many hairs that you have. But it's talking about how God numbers your hairs. He numbers your hairs. Every once in a while at our house, I'll notice that the water in the bathtub isn't draining as quickly as it ought to drain. And when I see that, I know what's going on. I'm familiar with this. Every once in a while it happens. Now, remember, I have a wife and I have four daughters. So there's five ladies, five women that live at my house and are using that bathtub. So I know when the water's slow to drain out, I know what I'm dealing with. And if I'm feeling, you know, in a fixy mood, I'll go ahead and address the situation, and I take the top off the drain, and I stick my finger down in the hole, and I use kind of like a hooking, sweeping motion. And when I latch on to the problem and begin to pull up from the drain, slimy, I mean, just packed in there, a tube of hair, and it's emerging. It's glopping out. That's the only word. Glopping is how it's coming out. Just disgusting. When I see that hair coming up out of the drain, do you know what my attitude is? I'll tell you what my attitude is not. When I start pulling that hair and I see it's just a great big fat dreadlock of hair in the drain, my attitude is not, "So there you are. That's where you've been. Precious, it's their hair, it's my wife, the love of my life, it's her hairs. It's my children, my offspring, my little girls, it's their hair. It's precious hair." That's not my attitude. I don't put it in a sandwich bag and set it aside as a keepsake. It's them, it's their hairs. You know what my attitude is? I'm like trying not to throw up. It's making noise. I think it moved. I'm tugging it up out of the drain. And my attitude is, I wish I wasn't dealing with this. I wish I never had to see these hairs. I wish once they entered the drain, they just kept on going to wherever water goes, and it just kept, I wish it was gone, right? I don't want to see the hair. That's my attitude towards their hairs. In the evening in our house, almost every evening concludes pretty similar, with people sitting around our living room, not random people in my family, people sitting around in my living room, and people are either brushing hair or having their hair brushed. My wife and my daughters are sitting around watching TV, and hair is being brushed. We've got a lot of hair brushes, and eventually hair brushes have to be cleaned out, and say, pull out these clumps of hair, less disgusting than the drain hair, but still hair nonetheless. So any given time at my house, you can look around the living room and see just balls of, it looks like the Wild West with like tumbleweeds just sitting around on the arm of the couch in the corner of the room, just balls of hair. Now, again, when I see these balls of hair, I'm not like, "Oh, precious hair, come over here." And I'm pulling out individual hairs, reminiscing. I remember you. No, that's not my attitude. You know, I'm yelling at my kids, "Throw your hair away. When you pull it out of the brush, don't put it on the couch." I'm yelling, "Put it in the, it's garbage. Put it in the trash," right? It's their hair. Now, Jesus is saying, when it comes to God's attitude, God has a detailed awareness. He pays attention to our hairs. God keeps track of our hair. Why is Jesus telling us this? Of all the things he could teach on, in the middle of his teaching, he starts talking about birds, cheap birds, getting bargains on birds, how to get a deal on birds that have little worth, and he's talking about hair, how your father pays attention to these things, and it's for a reason, because he continues. So he talks about the birds, and then he says, and the very hairs on your head are all numbered. So, okay, he's making a point from this. What's the point? So, don't be afraid. Now, wait a minute. I'm supposed to not be afraid because God's aware of birds and he's counting hairs. I serve a God who is obsessed with hairs and keeps his mind on birds, and somehow that's supposed to be a relief to me. That's supposed to be like all the things going on in my life, finances and health and my kids and my relationships and work, all the things in my life, and when Jesus says God knows birds and he counts hairs, so don't be afraid. How is that supposed to bring anyone any relief? Well, he continues and he lets us know, so don't be afraid because you are more valuable. You are more valuable. Why is Jesus telling these strange facts about God? He's giving us a point of reference. He's giving us a point of reference. First of all, God is love, right? God is love. So when it comes to dealing with birds, he loves them. He loves sparrows. He keeps track of them. He'll never forget them. Or remember, in all of eternity, they're going to have a place in his heart. He loves them. When it comes to hair, he's love. And if his love is attached in such a detailed, specific, concerned way with birds and with hair, that's just a point of reference, because then he lets us know, and you are far more valuable than any of those things. And Jesus is giving us a teaching to push against that lie of the enemy that makes us feel like we're overlooked, like we're forgotten, that God's not aware of what I'm feeling. Listen, he's aware of your follicles. So he knows what you're feeling. He knows what you're thinking. He knows what you're worried about. None of it is lost on him. So he says, so don't be afraid. And this is what I want to focus on for just a few minutes this morning. That when it comes to the love of God, Jesus presents it in a way it's supposed to have an effect on us. It's supposed to change us. You are of far more value. The value that God has put on you, the value you have in God's eyes, is supposed to literally change the way you operate in life. Not to be afraid, not to be worried, not to be anxious, not to be stressed. Why? Because the value I have in God's eyes. But a lot of us, you know this passage. You know God loves you. You've heard these verses. But how many of us are still dealing with anxiety and fear and worry and all these kinds of things? Because really, when it comes to being afraid and applying God's care for us in the way that Jesus is in these verses, that's not really a decision that you are aware that you're making, right? When you hear that there's something going on at work, trouble with your kids, a problem in your relationship, see something on the news about the coronavirus, all kinds of different things that you're hearing about, that's not something that you're going to pace the floor, make a list of pros and cons, sit and think about, and then reach a decision and announce it to your friends and family. Well, I finally decided I'm going to worry. The whole coronavirus thing, I've made a decision. I don't know where you are on the whole thing. I've decided I'm going to be afraid. You know, the thing going on at work, I was back and forth for a while, but yes, I decided I'm going to go ahead and stress about it. Those aren't decisions that we're making consciously, but you are making those decisions. You're making them subconsciously. You hear about something and you become afraid, or you become worried, or there's something going on. It's on your mind, and you just find you don't want to be anxious. You just are. It's happening at a subconscious level. It's not happening in your head. We would call it. It's happening in your heart. Right? If you read studies about decisions that people make, experts say that the average person makes 35,000 decisions every day. 35,000 decisions. Now, obviously, you're not huge decisions, but all kinds of little decisions that you're constantly, constantly making. But people are only aware or conscious of less than 90%. So over 90% of those decisions you're making subconsciously. Some studies show that it's over 95% that you are you're not even aware that you're making the decision. It's just like automatically happening. You're just responding. You're just kind of on autopilot. And that autopilot is operated by your core belief system. That you have a core belief system, and that's really handling a vast majority of the decisions that you're constantly making. 90 or over 95% of the decisions you're making on a daily basis, you're not even really specifically thinking about. You're just responding to the waitress. You're just saying something in response to the cashier. You're just dealing with your kids. You're responding to your spouse. It's just kind of on autopilot, but really the autopilot is made up of your core beliefs. There was a plastic surgeon in the 1960s by the name of Maxwell Maltz. He was a plastic surgeon, and he noticed that when he would operate on people, for example, if someone had to have something amputated, that he would amputate the limb, we'll say it's a hand or an arm, and they would continue to feel and act and think like they still had that hand or that arm. They'd even still have feelings that they would go to use it. And it would take, on average, about 3 weeks for that person to kind of come to grips and understand that that hand was gone. So even though they went in for the surgery, they knew it was going to be removed. They would still go to reach for something. They'd still be, they knew it, but it took just a continual being aware, being reminded over and over and over, day after day, week after week, for it moved from their conscious mind to their subconscious, and they began to operate and behave and make decisions based on that reality. But it took a while for that to get driven down into that autopilot, subconscious decision-making place. On the other end of the spectrum, he found that when people were going to have plastic surgery, something that was cosmetic to improve their appearance, maybe they have a growth on their face they're going to have removed, you got a big giant schnoz that they're going to have, you know, reduced in some way, they're going to improve their appearance, they want to feel better about themselves, the same thing would happen, that they would have the surgery, they'd have the growth removed or what the enhancement made, whatever it was, but they wouldn't feel better about themselves. They'd still have that same self-image issue until about 3 weeks had gone by. Seeing themselves in the mirror, being reminded over and over and over and over until it got from their mind down into their subconscious. And then they could begin to behave and operate and feel based on reality instead of just on their what they'd known about themselves before. So he noticed that, and he began to apply it to different areas of our lives, and he found that it held true. And this is what he determined, that ideas and concepts that are contrary to a person's core belief system will not be accepted and won't be acted upon. So ideas and concepts, for instance, that God loves you, God cares about you, you can hear that, you can know that it's true in your head, but if it goes contrary to your core belief system, you won't actually accept it, and you won't actually act upon it. And the way to get it from your head to your heart or from your conscious to your subconscious, to where it's just a part, it's part of the, just automatically responding. It's the way you think, it's the way you move, it's the way you handle relation. It is through repetition, through just like that person every day, noticing what was different about their body. If we want the love of God to begin to really affect us, and not just be something that we're aware of, we've got to move it from our heads down into our hearts. And the way that we do that isn't just by hearing about it on a Sunday morning, but constantly going over and over and over. It's what the Bible calls meditation. Not just to read something, but to go over and drive it from your head into your heart. So one thing I'd encourage you to do is to take one of these sheets that we've put together. You'll get one on the way out. Just 10 little cards. It's perforated. You can tear it apart. It's got different verses that we've been talking about on the back related to the love of God. What if you took the next 3 weeks, instead of just hearing what we're talking about on Sundays, and this is why we're trying to be so repetitive in this series, but what if you took these cards and you started driving the truth of God's word? You woke up in the morning and you thought about how God loves you, for what manner of love God's bestowed on me, that he'd call me his child, and that's what I am. You just kept driving that deeper and deeper into your heart. Instead of it just being something you know about, it became a part of your core operating system, because Jesus said the value God has for us isn't It's not supposed to be just like a pat on the back, something that you feel good about, something you can hear and just kind of make you smile and nod. It's supposed to literally change the way that you operate. So when you hear about something that scares other people, you're free from fear. Why? Because you've got your value. It's down in your heart that the value God has is put on me. God loves me so deep and so strong. His love for me is so secure. You can't make me afraid. You can't make me stressed or anxious. Why? Because it's not just in my head where most Christians keep it, but I've driven it into my heart and now it's affecting everything I do. The love that God has for us, it's not just to be aware of, it's supposed to change us. Love is a force. It's not just a warm, fuzzy feeling. We know that hope can change people. We know faith can move mountains, but the Bible says love is the greatest of all of those. Love is a force and it changes people. Let me give you an example. Turn to Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19. When it comes to God's love, a lot of Christians think backwards. We think that if we can change ourselves in the appropriate ways, that we can attract the love of God. But it really works the other way. If we'll let the love of God just penetrate every area of our lives, it brings about change. Luke chapter 19, starting in verse 1, says, Jesus entered Jericho, and he made his way through the town. There was a man there named Zacchaeus. He was the chief tax collector in the region, and he had become very rich. He tried to get a look at Jesus, but he was too short to see over the crowd. So he ran ahead and he climbed a sycamore fig tree beside the road, for Jesus was going to pass that way. When Jesus came by, he looked up at Zacchaeus and he called him by name. Zacchaeus, he said, quick, come down. I must be a guest in your home today. Zacchaeus quickly climbed down and took Jesus to his house in great excitement and joy. But the people were displeased. He has gone to be the guest of a notorious sinner, they grumbled. Meanwhile, Zacchaeus stood before the Lord, and he said, I will give half my wealth to the poor, Lord, and if I've cheated people on their taxes, I will give them back four times as much. Jesus responded, salvation has come to this home today, for this man has shown himself to be a true son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and save those who are lost. So Jesus is traveling through Jericho. There's this guy named Zacchaeus that lives there. And it says that Zacchaeus, he's not just a tax collector. He's the chief tax collector. And he's the chief tax collector of the entire region. People didn't like tax collectors. They hated them. The way that you became a tax collector was you put in a bid. In this case, to the Roman government. Someone says, I can extract this much money from the people. And someone puts a higher bid. Okay, I can extract this much. And the job went to the highest bidder. And you had to make good on how much money you said you could extract from the people. And then the money you made is how much you took above and beyond that. And you were given authority to take however much. And so people hated tax collectors. And he is the chief tax collector in the entire region. And it says that he was very rich, which means he took a lot of people's money. Ruthless. People pleading with him. My kids are starving, Zacchaeus. Give me the money. He became wealthy. So people despised this guy. People didn't spend time with Zacchaeus. They didn't associate with him. They didn't want to be around him. Why didn't they want to be around him? Because they didn't like him. They hated him. You spend time with people that you enjoy being with. You go over to the house of people that you like being around them. So when Jesus comes to Zacchaeus and says, Zacchaeus, come down. I've got to go to your house. I've got to spend time with you. It meant that there must be something about Zacchaeus that he liked. And that's why it says that the people were upset. They grumbled. They were frustrated that Jesus was going to Zacchaeus' house. How does Jesus like this guy? Doesn't he know what Zacchaeus has put my family through? The stress, the burden that we're under because of that guy and his selfishness, his willingness to help the Roman government. How could Jesus go and spend time with him? How could you like someone like that? But Jesus goes to his house and he's a guest there. It's fair to assume that Jesus would be a good guest, right? If Jesus is going to be a guest, he's going to be a gracious, kind guest. He's not going to just say, Zacchaeus, do you have like a to-go box or something? I've really got places to be. Just hurry up, give me the meal, and I'm out. If he's going to be a guest, he's going to be gracious. In fact, most commentators believe that he wasn't just stopping in for a quick bite. He was lodging there. It was a sleepover. He was spending time together. So as Zacchaeus is getting the meal ready, asking Jesus what all he wants on his sandwich, they're making small talk. Jesus is taking, he's a good guest. He's taking an interest in Zacchaeus. Looking around the house, making comments. You know how a good guest does. Looking at pictures. Zacchaeus, is this a picture of your mom and dad? You look just like your mom. Zacchaeus, is this you in high school over here? Oh, you've hardly changed a bit. Is this you? You were in the marching band? Oh my goodness. Just noticing things. I love the living room in here, Zacchaeus. You have such a nice home. That smell, what is that, potpourri? It's lovely. You know the way a good guest does. Zacchaeus, that painting on the wall, it's beautiful. Oh, you painted that. Zacchaeus, you've got a gift. Really, you're an excellent, I'm not just saying that, it's beautiful. He's taking an interest in Zacchaeus. And somewhere in this visit, as Jesus is just spending time, they eat together, they're hanging out somewhere, we don't know exactly where it happens, but somewhere they're just spending time together. It says that Zacchaeus comes and he stands before the Lord and he just kind of blurts something out. There's really no context for it. Jesus is looking at pictures on the wall. He's noticing things around the house. He's commenting on what a great sandwich it is. Just in the context of being a guest, all of a sudden Zacchaeus comes and it says he stands before the Lord and he just says, Lord, I'm giving half my stuff to the poor. If anyone I've cheated, I'm gonna give him four times as much. It just like flows out of his heart, right? He's completely different than the way he used to be. Now, did Jesus change Zacchaeus? Yes, he changed Zacchaeus, but how did he do it? How did Jesus accomplish this? Because we'd have to be adding to the story and making stuff up if we said that he gave him a good stern talking to. He gave him a lecture on how terrible it is to be a tax collector. He gave him a good scolding about selfishness and greed. When Jesus called him out of the tree, he didn't say, I've got a bone to pick with you, Zacchaeus. I hope you're ready to do some listening. Get your notebook. I got to get some stuff off my chest. I've been wanting to say some stuff to people like you. We'd be making that up. Here's all we know. Jesus said, I've got to be a guest. And we feel comfortable assuming he's a gracious guest. It was in that context that something changed in Zacchaeus. That the way other people treated him, and they treated him this way because they hated him, they avoided him, they didn't want to spend time with him, they didn't want to talk to him, they wanted to stay far away from him. Jesus just did the exact opposite. He went out of his way to go after Zacchaeus. He wanted to be with Zacchaeus. He wanted to talk to Zacchaeus. What was he doing? He was just loving him. He was just loving him. And so when Zacchaeus said, I'm giving my stuff, Lord. I want to give half my stuff. I'm giving half my things to the poor. He wasn't doing that to try to earn Jesus' love. He had experienced Jesus' love, and it had changed him from a selfish, greedy man to a generous giver. Just a complete change of heart. How? Not by striving, just by the love of Jesus. He was different. Have you ever had anything in your life that you wanted to change? Something about you that you knew it was wrong. You were frustrated with yourself, and so you started being hard on yourself to bring about that change. I don't know if you've ever experienced this, where you almost start to have like an inner dialogue with yourself. You don't want to do it. Maybe it's anger. Maybe it's selfishness. Maybe it's lust. Maybe it's some habit that you want to be rid of, but you just seem to keep falling into that same pattern. You're so frustrated, so you try to be hard on yourself. And you have that dialogue. You tell yourself how terrible you are. So stupid. And how could I? I mean, I've got to be the worst guy ever. I'm so dumb. What a failure I am. Man, I'm a mess. Man, I hate myself. And you have those talks. You just put yourself down. And you're doing that because you want to change. And you're trying to drive change. And so you're being harder and harder on yourself. I imagine Zacchaeus had those talks with himself. Maybe he was talking that way to himself for years. But he never changed a bit. But what did change him was when Jesus loved him. When Jesus loved him. All those years of wanting to be different. You think he wanted to be the most hated guy in the entire region? No. It's just selfishness and greed had a hold on him. Just a time in the presence of Jesus. Just Jesus loving on him. Just melted away. It just made his heart brand new again. He didn't even have to understand it. He knew that Jesus picked him out of that whole crowd. Jesus picked him. Jesus wanted to spend time with him. And he was willing just to go with it. Just to go along. Jesus picked me. Jesus wants to be with me. I'm just going to go with it. I'm going to spend time with Jesus. And in the midst of that, changed forever. Changed forever. Revelation chapter 3, verse 20. Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door and I knock. And if anyone hears me," "if anyone hears me and opens the door, I'll come in." What will he do? "And I'll dine with him and he'll dine with me." The New Living says, "We'll eat together as friends." Very similar invitation that was Zacchaeus received. I stand at the door and knock, and if anyone would hear me and open up, I'll come in. We'll fellowship. I'll eat. We'll spend time together, just like I did with Zacchaeus. The problem is, a lot of us hear that knock and feel like we've got to scurry around and get everything just right and try to clean things up, and we're trying to fix everything just so, and we're trying to make the improvements that can really only be made by opening the door and allowing Jesus to come in. We think that we have to earn his love and make changes so that he can come in and be comfortable, but really the only way to bring about those changes is just to accept his love. Let him come in. Let him have his way. Just let him come in and love you, and you find those changes just start happening on their own, instead of you being hard on yourself and putting yourself down and driving a wedge between you and Jesus. "I know you couldn't love me. What a mess I am. Oh, I hate myself. I can't believe I did it again." Just let Jesus come in and love on you, instead of feeling like you've got to have your act together first. You know, there's an old hymn. One of the lines is, "Hearts unfold like flowers before him. Hearts unfold like flowers before him." I love that picture. Hearts like a flower opening up, becoming beautiful, reaching its potential, being able to reproduce. Hearts unfold like flowers before him. Obviously a picture of a flower opening up from the sun. Now when a flower opens up, it's not opening up, blossoming, blooming to try to earn the sunlight. If I open up, if I become beautiful, maybe the sun will shine on me and I can get some of that sunlight. I'll attract his attention. The sun will see me and how beautiful I am. That would be foolish. That would be foolish, because it actually takes the sunlight to get that flower to open up. But that's the way we think of our hearts sometimes. If I can develop, if I can grow, if I can become something beautiful, then maybe Jesus will give me it works the opposite. I'll never reach my potential. I'll never be able to open up. I'll never be able to change unless I just let Jesus love me. Just let Jesus love me. Just open up. Let him come in. And let my heart change, just like Zacchaeus did. But again, it's not enough to have it. You've got it here. It only takes a minute to tell someone Jesus loves you. But what we've got to do is to drive it deep, to get it in our subconscious. Let it become part of my operating system. Your operating system. That's just the way that you handle things. Because an idea or a concept that goes contrary to your core belief system, you won't act on it. You won't truly accept it. But the way you cause it to become part of your core belief system is repetition. 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 What the Bible calls meditation. Going over it and over it and over it. It's not once or twice. That's why in Psalm chapter 1, when it talks about someone meditating on the word of God, it says day and night. Day and night. It's just constant all day long. Morning, word of God. Evening, word of God.